You know, one of the things in Matthew 24 that's pretty specific to us who are ministers is that we have got to go ahead and give food in due season. There seems to be a distinction between those that are actually giving food in due season and those that are more concentrating on attacking each other. That's basically what it seems to indicate as far as Matthew 24 is concerned. The only difficulty is when you come to unleavened bread, you have two holy days, both with the meaning of the day, one at the beginning and one at the end. And how different are they? There's not an awful lot of difference between the two. And yet there is. It's when you go back, if you go back into history and you actually look at the Exodus and the things that actually transpired when they came out of Egypt, there is a difference between the first day and the last day, obviously. The first day was when they just left Egypt, and the last day was when they're actually going through the Red Sea. So what I want to do today is I want to give the meaning of the last day of unleavened bread. And I want to primarily concentrate on certain key events that are related to this specific day, the day that they went through the Red Sea, and the various things that relate to it. Particularly what I want to do is I want to show you how these things were a type of the future events and the plan of God. Because really that's what we're here to do. We're here to learn and to be reminded and to make sure we never ever forget that God has a plan, God has a purpose, God has a meaning that he's going to go ahead and accomplish within this world. And even though the world, as we heard this morning, is going in a direction which is organized, it's not just a direction which is arbitrary, but it has been organized, it has been marketed of evil. Nevertheless, we've got to make sure that we understand that we are also organized. We're also organized into these holy days to keep them year in, year out. And as the holy days go around, to make sure that we have the food in due season and to make sure we remember about the plan of God. The areas I want to cover today is, first of all, I want to talk about the Old Testament examples being for us today. Specific scriptures, you'll have read them before, but it's worth reading them again and understanding that no, these things didn't happen so long ago just purely for that time. It was for us on the ends of the earth have fallen. Secondly, I want to talk about, really, there is a type in the Exodus of our predestination. Now, you might not think it, but if you go back and look at it, it is. They were predestined to do what they did. It was a predestination that they had to actually come out of Egypt and that they had to be slaves, as we'll go and see. When we come to this last day of unleavened bread, you find that, in fact, there is the type. It's a type of our baptism. It is actually described as a type of our baptism. But there's more than just going through the Red Sea that's a type of our baptism. The fourth point I want to deal with is another type of our baptism, which is that they were led by the cloud. And the cloud is also part of the baptism, if you like. Part of the, you go under and you come up and you are then led in a different way, in a different, by the very Spirit of God. And finally, the food that they were eating. Now, it was unleavened bread, yes, all the time from Exodus going the way through as they came to the Dead Sea, the Red Sea and went through the Red Sea. They were certainly eating unleavened bread all that time. And then it became manna. And eventually it then became the fruit of the land, the fruit of the very kingdom of God, which at that time was Palestine, was the Canaanite lands that they were then going to eat. We too have got unleavened bread we're eating now, reminding ourselves of certain things, certain things being the law of God within us, and we're going then looking into the future when the word of God will in fact be there with us. Literally, Christ will be there with us in the very kingdom of God, and we will then eat those words and have be instructed by those words. There is certainly a great deal of meaning within those areas. So let's just remind ourselves, Hebrews chapter 8, first of all. Let's have a look over in Hebrews chapter 8 and see what God says here regarding the physical being a type of the spiritual. We find here in Hebrews 8 verse 1, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven." Now he's referring back to Psalm 110 that talks about the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It says, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, therefore it's necessary that this man has something also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and the shadow of the heavenly things. So the priests that were offering in days gone by were actually serving to the shadow of what was to come. He was also serving the heavenly things, things that we don't even understand right now. The very throne of God, the God dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And the actual law, this Torah that we've got here, actually came from that source. And yet it's a type of what is actually on high within the very throne of God, which we don't even understand fully. But it says here, it says a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, he said, that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. It was important that the pattern was followed, because this is a type for something that we can't see, but undoubtedly we will experience in the future when we're actually born as very born children of God and go into we'll be able to actually see, that's what it meant. That's what it was all about. And we'll be able to see these things. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find the specific occurrence here that we're talking about, this particular day, this last day of unleavened bread. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So there are two things that were mentioned here regarding baptism. It was in the sea, going through the sea, being plunged in there, but then being led by the cloud as well. Those two things. And remember the sermon I gave on baptism ceremony. How, you know, you ask somebody, "Have you repented of your sins?" And they say, "Yes, because of your repentance of your sins, the transgression of God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and the fact that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord, your Master, High Priest, and soon coming King." And it is that then that leads you. One is you turning from sin. The other is that you're being led. Those two things are the repentance. Those two things are to do with baptism. It's not just one. Not just turning from sin. It's turning to God as well. That's repentance. So here we see they were baptized to the Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, the same spiritual meat, as it says here. And all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And it goes into some of the things that they in fact sinned in. It says in verse 10, "Neither murmurers, some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now, all these things in verse 11 happened to them for examples. It was all part of the plan. It wasn't something that just occurred. It wasn't something that kind of caught God on the hop, that he thought, we've got some people that happen to be in slavery now. Let's take them out and we'll have an exodus. It wasn't quite like that. It was part of the plan. Now, all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. The ends of these ages that we are in now have come. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, recognize what happened to them. And looking at the church and the way things have happened in the church, we've seen very similar things. Very similar things. As was brought out, that was in the sermon, or sermonette, it was being brought out that, quite frankly, if you've got, say Job and Mr. Munro over there looking after an architectural building, it's human nature doesn't change. Human nature is the same. We can learn from what was going on at that time. We turn over to Psalm 106. Here it describes the Exodus. It describes a great deal more than the Exodus in Psalm 106. But this beginning of it, it certainly goes into the Exodus in the dealing with Israel. And in verse 7, it says, "Our fathers understood not." Notice, Psalm 106, verse 7. "Our fathers did not understand your wonders." They were oblivious to it. They went through it. They went through the most awesome spectacles that you can imagine. The plagues, the destruction of the mightiest army on the face of the earth at that time. And it says, our fathers didn't understand your wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of your mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. It's because of a bigger purpose. It was the fact that his name, the very authority of God, and it's more than just the authority of God, it's the plan then thereafter, because of what it says over in 1 Corinthians 10. These are all examples for us on whom the ends of the age have come. There's more than just what was happening then. But it was, he saved them for his name's sake, that he may make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated him, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the water covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Josephus also brings this out, that literally nobody went back. The whole army went into that Red Sea. The sea came over the top. The whole lot was obliterated. Nobody came back to give a report. You know, you send your imagine the United States today, their entire army, they send out to Iraq, and nobody comes back. No idea where they've gone. So they send somebody to look for them, and all they find is dead bodies lying along the shoreline. So they know that something happened in the sea. They find the bodies, but there's no army, there's no report. Israel's gone, he's on the other side. Astounding thing. And the actual repercussions from that were astounding. They truly were. Egypt just never really recovered. The tribes came in and actually invaded them. The fear that went into Canaan was legendary. You can read about it as we certainly go and read how continually Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, she said, look, the fear of the Eternal is on all of these people. They're terrified of you because they've heard of what the Eternal has done. And that is why she said, look, I will help you. I also fear the Eternal and therefore will change, therefore will align with you. But you know, it's very much a type. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 1, it's easy to think that these things that happened to them just came upon them and God kind of made up what he was about to do, you know, the kind of flying by the seats of our pants, the way we do sometimes. Situations come along and think, oh, now what am I going to do? Oh, well, I think I'll do this. And then come along a little bit more, and oh, now what am I going to do? Oh, I think I'll do this. And it's this kind of planning, or lack of. That's not the way God is. God isn't that kind of a disorganized individual, which should tell us something, John Bowles. Because so often, that's the way it is. But here, it says in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1, and it says, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and they increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mightily. And the land was filled with them. And now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which did not know Joseph. Now, it doesn't actually say did not know. The actual word here is yada. And it is in the sense of did not recognize, did not appreciate just what Joseph had done for the country. It was more than it wasn't the case that he didn't actually know him. It's a case of recognize and hold him in high regard. That's what happened. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are many and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass that when they fall out at any war, they join to the enemies and they fight against us. And let's get up and so get them up out of the land. And therefore they sent over taskmasters and they put them into slavery. It's interesting, I'm sure that when this happened, it didn't just happen overnight. I mean, if it happened overnight, Israel would have got up and fought against it. It would almost certainly, you know where Satan works, it would be a little bit here, a little bit there. Even in Hitler's Germany, this is where it worked. They put a law out, you've got to wear armbands or a certain different type of cloth, and then it's got to be a bigger one, then it's got to be a thing on your back. And it was ratcheting up all the time, but it wasn't initially. If it was initially the kind of broken glass night in Germany, they would have got up and left immediately. But they didn't. And undoubtedly, it was the same here. And it's interesting, today our freedoms are being eroded all the time. We are going down that same route. And you wonder if there is actually an orchestrated thing going on, an orchestrated way of putting people under subjection and removing their freedoms, piece by piece by piece, so that they cannot therefore resist eventually. And certainly this is undoubtedly what happened here. But, you know, did it just happen? Did it catch God on the hop? Turn over to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Because here in Genesis 15, you know, hundreds of years before, Abraham was being dealt with by God. And it says here in verse 13, it says, "And he said to Abram, know of a surety," in other words, "you be absolutely, positively sure that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." Now, it needs to be bracketed. The next section is bracketed because it says, "and shall serve them and they shall afflict them." That is a bracketed section. So they'll be in a land that is not theirs 400 years. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge." So they were going to be in a land that is not there. In other words, the whole thing of this section was about land ownership. It says in verse 18, it says, "Unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And this 400 years, it actually begins when Abraham dies. When Abraham died, his seed then remained landless. And they remained landless all the way through until eventually the land was given by Lot. The lots were cast and the land was given. You'll find it in Numbers 1, verse 1. In the second year, 45 years after the spies. So it was in that second year. So you're looking at a full 400 years that goes from the time that Abraham died. That is, their seed remained landless. That's what it's talking about. But I want you to notice, the part I want you to notice is the fact that also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. So you're looking here, God knew that they were going to go into service, that they were going to become slaves. He knew it was coming. It didn't just happen. It wasn't something that just happened at all. You know, it talks about in Hebrews 11, it talks about Moses knowing that he wouldn't stay in Egypt. It's talking about in sin, or enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because it was going to be a type of what was to come. John 8 talks about being a slave of sin, and all these things are all part of the facets of what God was doing. This individual being Jesus Christ himself, the very God of the Old Testament, dealing with, in here, Abram, dealing with Moses, dealing with whoever was in the leading them through the, as we'll go on and see, leading them through the Red Sea. And yet it was all part of a much bigger picture again. It was a bigger picture because of Abraham, because of the promises to Abraham and leading his generation through. But it was greater again. It was also greater because you're looking to us as well, a spiritual Israel. And all of this could be seen. And all of each time, the various things that were taking place, these things could be seen. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So here were the Israelites coming out of Egypt, a type of sin, coming out of a slavery. And here in Romans 6, Paul also brings this concept of slavery up. It says in verse 16 of Romans 6, "Don't you know that whoever you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness?" See, why was God dealing with this generation in the Exodus? What was it all about? Again, you go back and read Mystery of the Ages and how Mr. Armstrong explains the mystery of Israel. What was it for? It was the fact that the original seed, you're looking at the original seed back in the time of Adam, and he had a son who was like unto him, Seth. And that seed, that line, that righteous line, went right the way through. And it came to the flood, and Noah was perfect in his generations. And Shem, then from there. And it goes down through this white line, until you come to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Israel comes from there. And he's dealing with this group, this genetically pure, bred nation. And he's going to use them then to show that without the Spirit of God, doesn't matter about how genetically pure people are, without the Spirit of God, they cannot keep the laws of God. And then he's going to call a group of people at the end time, just before all things fold in. And who's he going to call? the riffraff here, in amongst, here in the hall, all of us. He's going to call people who, quite frankly, have nothing. They're not wise, they're not noble, they're not mighty. And from them, with a spirit, with the right approach, with the right word that is understood, you then are able to have the righteousness that is necessary. This entire plan was in the Exodus, it was in with Abraham, and here when Paul is describing it, it says in verse 16, "Don't you know, whoever you yield yourself slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether a sin to death or obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching that was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." Again, we're looking at the same kind of thing as baptism and turning. "And I says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as I have yielded your member, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now you yield your members servants to righteousness, to holiness. For when we were slaves of sin, we were free of righteousness. But what fruit had you then of those things of which you are now ashamed? But it says, now being made free from sin and become the slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life." The whole plan is all bound up with this concept of a slavery from sin, being slaves of sin, becoming a slave of God, and you then have the type of the physical, where they were slaves within Egypt, Egypt being a type of sin, coming through the Red Sea, becoming a slave, the servants of God, going into the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God was, again, being ruled by God. Here in Romans chapter 8, we see that the natural carnal mind, the carnal mind in verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that those that are in the flesh cannot please God." It is impossible. So the fact that Israel sinned, went against God, didn't catch him on the hop. God knew this. He made man. This was Jesus Christ who actually formed all things. He made Israel. He knew exactly what was in man. And it says here, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." God knew that. So even when we're looking at the Israel going off track, he knew it. And we see in Romans 9, verse 14, it says, "What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Because you can start to say, well, hang on a minute, God's pulling all the strings. Why? It's not fair. The kind of childish understanding is that if somebody does something like this, it's not fair. I don't have a choice. Well, there is a choice, but God knows what the answer is going to be. And it says, "For he said to Moses," in verse 15 of chapter 9, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then, it's not him that wills or him that runs, but of God that shows the mercy. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, even for this purpose, this same purpose, I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardens." So, this And as he goes on, you read on, he says, "You will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? Or who has resisted his will? No, but you, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, what are you making me like this for? Hasn't the potter the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honour and another to dishonour?" Yet the potter is making a tea set, and he takes a lump of clay and he makes a china cup out of this one. And he takes the same kind of lump of clay, but he makes a teapot out of this one. Can't you? Is it right for the clay to say, "Hang on a minute, I want to be a teapot. I don't want to be a cup. And another one, he then puts to one side, puts on the shelf, and he's going to use that just to stack in amongst the kiln, or perhaps use it later on. Can you say, you know, what are you doing this for? Why do you do that? Why? I want to be a teapot. You know. What's that little rhyme? You know, I'm a little teapot, short and stout. You know all that. You can go ahead and say things like this, but it's not the way it is. He's got full right to do what he wants, because there is an overall plan. This overall plan of God, and we find it within the holy days. We go through it every holy day, and yet that overall plan of God is going to be right on cue all the way through. And we can see when we start looking at these types, the type in the Exodus, the type in the Red Sea, and the way in which that was put together, and how in fact it's a predestination, that's what it is. Because here in this section here, the Romans 9 and 10, look in Romans 11 verse 23. It says, "And they..." Notice these individuals, all of Israel, yes, but also the Gentiles as well, if they don't abide still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. He's talking about Israel that seems to have missed out. Remember, we read in Romans 8 that it's, as far as a carnal mind is concerned, it's enmity against God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. He knew they couldn't be subject to his law, because his law is spiritual. They could be subject to the physical side, but they couldn't be subject to the spiritual side. But in verse 23 of Romans 11, it says, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is also able to graft them in again." So this piece of clay that he puts to one side, he's be able to bring it back and then later make something else within his plan. And what he's looking for. And it says in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." That includes all the Israelites that died in the wilderness. And it also includes Pharaoh as well. When you start looking into this section, you start to understand that no, the Queen of Sheba will rise in the judgment with Nineveh, and all the other people of old will rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. But they will have their chance because of what? Because of the plan of God. This is just the first stage as far as unleavened bread is concerned. But it says, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them, when I will take away their sins." It's the lump of clay that's been put on the shelf. It hasn't been made into the teapot. It hasn't been made into a teacup yet. But it will. It will be used. It is there. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, and for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as in times past you have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." In other words, talking about the Gentiles. "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." You're looking down into the future. These Israelites that died in the wilderness, these Israelites that bellyached against Moses, that God led them through the Red Sea, the Egyptians of old that died in the Red Sea, that are resurrected and say, "Now you were going against God's people. That's why you died. And all the firstborn." And the whole thing, the whole plan of God. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. And how does he do that? The next verse explains the depths, the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Plural. It is the judgments. It is the resurrections. Plural. That allows this plan to work. And it is all locked in to the very holy days, unleavened bread being one such day. All these days in the holy days, so that it takes a certain mind that is obedient to God, led by the Spirit of God, that God can then reveal his truth to, so that you can see the very plan of God and how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Judgment is now on the household of God, it says over in Peter, in 1 Peter 4, and we're being judged. But there are specific judgments, it is planned. So when we're looking at, if we could turn back a few pages to Romans 8 again, and just to look towards the end of Romans 8, the judgment that we are in right now, and the things that we're eating unleavened bread, we're trying to learn about putting sin out of our lives, about putting the commandments of God into our mouth, and making sure that the word of God is in our mouth, and also that the Christ is living in us, part of the very repentant process. But here, it says in Romans 8, and in verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated." He predestinated. Remember what Mr. Armstrong continually quoted, John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him." So the predestination is here. "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he did predestinate, those he called. Who he called, they justified. Who he justified, he glorified." He's the master potter working with those chosen people. But the whole thing also has this type of predestination. Here is a nation in Egypt, in spiritually, the type of sin. And that nation then being brought out during the days of unleavened bread, going through the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, I get them mixed up, don't I, all the time, the Red Sea, going through the Red Sea on this particular day, all part of this overall plan, all part of what God has in mind. And God's hand is in this entire process he has his hand in. Okay, when we're looking at this day, this specific day, we're looking at, as we read earlier on Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10, we're looking at the type of baptism, and certainly a type of baptism through the Red Sea. Turn over to Exodus 14. Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus 14, we have the account then of this occurrence that actually took place on this specific day. And if there is a meaning of this day, it is tied up to this occurrence, very much so. Yes, it's part of the days of unleavened bread and all the meaning of unleavened bread, but this particular, if you're going to say, well, what's the meaning of this day, this unleavened bread number two, here's the type. It says in verse 1, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pirath, between Migdol and the sea, over again Beelzephon, before it you shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh shall say of the children of Israel." So he knew what was going to happen. He knew what Pharaoh would say as soon as they turned down and they went, instead of going across the top of the Red Sea, they went down the coast. And if you look at the actual, I did this the other day actually, I thought, because there's a scripture over in Isaiah that talks about the Nile actually changing its course. And I happened to find this scripture in Isaiah talking about the Nile changing its course. So I got out the atlases and started looking at, now, okay, where could the Nile change its course to? Well, the obvious answer is to go down into the Dead Sea, into the Red Sea. And if you draw a line down the Dead Sea and then straight across the Red Sea into the area of Egypt it is, and then going down into Sudan, you'll hit the Nile. There's only one slight problem. There's a bunch of mountains in the middle as well. There's this great huge range of hills, and the range of hills come right the way up into the sea itself. And so what Israel did is they went down until they hit those hills. And that's the problem. The hills go right up to the seashore, so they couldn't go any further. And Pharaoh knew that. For Pharaoh was saying to the children of Israel, they're entangled in the land. The wilderness shut them in. They haven't a clue where they're going. They should have got some maps or whatever they used to say. And it will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh, upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. And they did so. Now, is that just that they will know that I am the Eternal? At that time, no, it was much bigger than that. They'll know that I am the Eternal when this entire nation will be raised out of their graves in the judgment that will be there for them. It is much greater. Now, it doesn't say that here, but you put it together with the scriptures that we've just been reading over in Romans, that he will have mercy on all, including these Egyptians. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and his heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and they said, what have we done this for, that we've let Israel go from serving us? You know, all our dishwashers, all our washing machines, all our floor polishers, all the various things that we've got, the drills, whatever it is, they'd all sprouted legs and they walked out the door. And he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, the captains over each one of them. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, he overtook them, and camping by the sea beside Periath, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried up to the Eternal. And they said to Moses, because there's no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Isn't this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would be better to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. You can just see, Moses putting up with these delegations that would keep on coming up to them. And Moses said to the people, don't fear, stand still and see the salvation. Notice the salvation. Your God is our Savior. Christ is our Savior. And we are saved by his life. And this was the living God about to act, about to give the action. That he will show you this day, for the Egyptians who you've seen this day, you will see them again, no more, forever. Now, forever being as long as time, the circumstances exist. They'll see them in the resurrection later on, but that's a new age, that's a different age. The Eternal will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. And the Eternal said to Moses, what are you crying to me for? Speak to the children of Israel, they go forward. Christ has got a certain sense of humor. He says, you're talking to me about this? Just tell them to go forward. They're right up against the mountainside. They can't go anywhere. He says, but first one thing, just lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel go through dry ground on the midst of the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they'll follow them, and I will get me honor over Pharaoh and all his host, and all his chariots, and all his horsemen. And Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I've got me honor upon Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to those, so that the one did not come near the other all night. So we're looking there at this. That was last night. Last night. This is the day. So last night is what we're talking about. And last night the cloud moved and it went back and it separated Israel from the Egyptians. And Israel had light and the Egyptians hadn't. They were on the dark side. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land and the waters were divided. So he just put his rod out. And that night the cloud moved behind them. The sea then split. You had either side, then the east wind came in. Now, the east wind would be a drying wind coming straight off the Sahara. No, that would be a west wind, wouldn't it? So we're going to be straight off the other way, straight off the Saudi Arabia, straight through the gap, drying the land out underneath. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry. It wasn't just a case. You don't just kind of do it, okay, fine, get your welly boots on and then go across. You basically, welly boots are gum boots, okay, for all those on the other side of the Atlantic. But you don't just go across wearing welly boots and swimsuits. It was a case that the thing was dried out. It took all night, and the air through, coming off the Arabian Peninsula, came straight through that gap. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians, and he goes on, and then let's have a look in verse 26. The Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come again on the Egyptians, upon their chariots and the horsemen. And Moses stretched his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came unto the sea after them. And there didn't remain so much as one. So not a single solitary soldier got away alive. Nobody from Egypt was able to give the reason of what actually happened. There was no internet, there was no telephone, there was nobody with a mobile. It just didn't work that way. I mean, today, you know, people would be saying, hey, I'm in the middle of the... you just see them all on the mobile, you know, just... Oh, even taking captures. Have a look at this one, you know, going wandering around with their little cameras and sending it over the internet. It didn't work like that. There was nothing came back at all. They all died. You know, we can hardly imagine a world where that's the case. That you can't just kind of reach into your pocket and you kind of pull out a mobile. It's this thing on the email that came around, you know that you're in 2007 when you turn back to get your mobile, but when you're about a mile down the road. That was in the world that they were in. Nobody came out of it. Not a solitary soul. And it says, but the children of Israel, verse 29, walked upon the dry in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall on them, to them on the right hand and the left, and thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, so there was evidence. If it was on that seashore, you can guarantee it would be on the other side as well. And therefore, on the other side, people would probably come along and then they would find the bodies. So the news would get back. But not a single person would be able to give an account of the story of exactly what happened. And Israel saw the great work which the Eternal did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Eternal, and they believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. So they left this particular day. The meaning of this particular day is the day when sin is left totally behind. They go through the sea. It is a type of baptism. And in going through baptism, the old man dies. And, turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Because you see, it says in verse 13, back in Exodus 14, it says, you'll see the salvation of the Eternal, the rescue of the Eternal. How are we saved? Are we saved by the blood of Christ? Well, here in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, for God commends his love towards us. And this love is the same kind of love that we find this love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. But here in Romans chapter 5, God commends his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's this kind of love that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, the same kind of love that God has. Much more then, being now justified by the blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's what reconciles us to God. The death, the blood reconciles us to God. Much more being reconciled, we are then saved by his life. The life then is what actually saves us. And as it said, you then see the salvation of the Eternal. Because it's not just a case of going through baptism. Remember, it was baptized, as we read over in 1 Corinthians 10. in both the cloud and also the sea. The two things were mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 1 and 2. It was both the cloud and also the sea. Now, if we look over in Exodus chapter 13, in Exodus 13, right at the end of Exodus 13, just before we go into this section of the Dead Sea, something took place, as it says in verse 20, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness, and the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night, and he did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. When did that appear? When did that appear? Now, the answer is, we don't know. We know that it was sometime from leaving Israel, from leaving Egypt, to being at the Dead Sea. And it became sometime before being at the actual Dead Sea, because it led them down to the Dead Sea. It led them down the Red Sea. It led them down against the mountains there. But I just wonder, if you turn over to Leviticus 23, there's something that happens in the middle of the Days of Unleavened Bread, which ties the Days of Unleavened Bread in with the Day of Pentecost. And I just wonder, this is bold speculation, and I stress this, bold speculation, nothing more, bold speculation. Could it be that the cloud actually appeared at the same time as the wave sheaf would be offered? Could that be the case? As I say, pure bold speculation, I've got no way of finding out, there's no record as far as I know, nothing, no real hint. Except that when we look at this here in Leviticus 23, in verse 6, it says, "The 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day is a holy convocation or a gathering. You'll do no servile work there." That's all work apart from food preparation. "But you'll offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. 7 days, in the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you'll do no servile work there." And we're in the seventh day now. "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give to you, and you will reap the harvest thereof, then you will bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest.'" Now this sheaf of the first fruits, this handful of the first fruits, the first of the first fruits, was a representation of Christ. It was a representation of Christ. And Christ then, if you remember the account where when Mary met Christ initially, he says, "Don't touch me. And I haven't yet ascended to my Father." He then ascended to his Father, and then later in that day, very, very quickly in that same day, that Sunday morning, he was held by the feet. So it's very clear that he'd ascended and come back and was able to be touched. But he wasn't to be touched, he wasn't to be handled until that time. And it says, "And he'll wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So it was a Sunday morning that this was done. "And you will offer that day when you wave the sheaf and a lamb without blemish for the first year of a burnt offering to the Eternal. And the meat offering there should be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet savour. And the drink offering will be a wine, 1/4 part of a hin. And you will eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears until the selfsame day." Now, parched corn is where they'll take green corn and they'll take a handful of it and they'll put it onto a very, very hot plate, and it would crackle and, well, like popcorn, basically. I mean, nearest thing, whether it wouldn't actually pop like popcorn, but it would be something similar. It was a means of drying it out, and you could then eat the actual parched corn. "Until that day you brought the offering to your God. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So this particular incident was to occur on the Sunday. Now, so when they actually left Egypt, they would have left. So the Passover was on the Tuesday night. Let's see if I can get this right. Wednesday they would have spoiled the Egyptians. They left by night on Wednesday night. Therefore, Thursday would be the first day of unleavened bread. Then Friday they would have rested the Sabbath. And then Sunday would have been this particular time. And then they would come finally unto to the end of the last day of unleavened bread. I just wonder whether in fact this cloud appeared around that time. Again, pure speculation. There's nothing I can say whether it is or it isn't. Interesting point, though, if we can just have a look at one thing aside, because this is something which people do try and I've had emails from people trying to persuade me that, no, the Jews have got it right, and we should go ahead and have the Passover on a fixed date. Now, if that is the case, Pentecost on a fixed day, not Passover, Pentecost on a fixed date, so that they go with the Jews' idea of Pentecost. If we turn over to Joshua chapter 5, I was just looking at this again when I was preparing this, because, again, this is all around the same time of year in Joshua chapter 5. Notice in chapter 4, verse 19, the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. So when they came into the land, they came up out of the Jordan on the 10th. That was the day that they selected the lamb. And then they circumcised those that hadn't been circumcised, and they then rested to recover. And in chapter 5, verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the, it says in my King James, old corn. As I say, I've looked this word up. It does not mean old corn. It means produce. That's all it means. They ate of the produce of the land. In other words, it wasn't old corn, because the old corn would have been, they would have been in granaries inside Jericho. They wouldn't have left it outside. There were fields there ready to be harvested, but they were able to eat that. And they ate that on the morrow after the Passover. Now that means, therefore, that the Passover must have been on a Sabbath, and the wave sheaf must have been offered the morrow after that Sabbath. So it's not the Sabbath that falls within the... The Passover was on the Sabbath. The first day of unleavened bread must have been that time of the wave sheaf. So it's not the Sabbath that falls within the days of unleavened bread. It's the Sunday that falls within the days of unleavened bread that you start counting from. That's the wave sheaf. Now there's a great discrepancy about that. It also cannot be the fixed date for Pentecost, because you've got to count from this date, and they would have counted it from the day afterwards. They try and get around it by saying, oh, it's just a general term, but that's not what it says. It says very plainly here that they ate the corn or produce of the land and the morrow after the Passover. In fact, you can go to Josephus and actually read what it says there. He says that in that place celebrated they the Passover, and they had a great plenty of all the things which they wanted hitherto, for they reaped the corn of the Canaanites, which was now ripe, and took other things as prey for them, for that was their former food, which was manna, and of which they had eaten 40 years. It then stopped. It failed them. And the other interesting thing is that when you're looking at Jericho, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is when they went round once. And they did it then each day of the feast, according to Josephus, until they came to the last day. And again, Jewish tradition and so on, they went round seven times. And they rested then, because it was a Sabbath, it was a holy day. They went round seven times, resting each time between, because it was quite a trek, probably an hour and a half all the way around. And then they'd rest for a bit, or go around again, rest for a bit, doing it seven times, say an hour and a half, a good length anyway. And when it came to sunset on that last holy day, this day that we're in now, the sunset came and they yelled and the walls came down. And they went in then after the Sabbath and massacred the people as they'd been commanded to. But the interesting thing here is chapter 5 verse 10 is that it does give a proof. When you go and you check the original, and certainly I encourage you to do that, old corn is not mentioned. It is not old corn. It is produce of the land. And the only way that could be possible is if the Passover was on the 14th, which is the Sabbath, the first holy day would be the Sunday, and that is also the day that they start counting for Pentecost. So it is the Sunday within the days of unleavened bread, not the Sabbath. And there's some people, that's what we always used to have within the church, but some people have come up with their own research on the internet and so on, you'll find them, that reckon that it's the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. That isn't true. Okay, so this cloud, remember, baptized in the sea and also in the cloud. Now, if we just have a look here, Numbers chapter 7, we find here in Numbers 7, verse 89, would you believe? It's a long chapter. Right at the end of Numbers 7, it says, "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking to him from off the mercy seat that was upon the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and he spoke unto him." Now, that section that I read to you, you keep your hand in Numbers there, but that section in Exodus about going through that Red Sea, you see, what is actually brought out in Exodus 14, it says, "And the Egyptians," in verse 23, again, keep your hand in Numbers because we come back there, "And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen." This is Exodus 14, 24. "And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Eternal looked upon the host, into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. So the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians." So the Eternal was actually inside, you know, is looking, if you like, out from that vantage point, from the vantage point of the cloud. And if we notice over in Numbers, if you go over a page or two to Numbers 9, verse 15, the baptized in the cloud and also in the sea, you see the two areas of repentance. The fact you go through the sea and you come out of the sea, and Egypt, sin, is destroyed, never to be seen again. That's your past life gone. You don't have that anymore. The past life of slavery is disappeared. That past life of all the Egyptians, completely obliterated. You then go forward, and what are you following? Well, here in Numbers chapter 9, notice in verse 15. "And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle." You see, God was speaking from between the over the mercy seat, between the cherubim. And when Moses actually received this book, the book of the Torah, he received it from there. It came from above the mercy seat. So it says here, "And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning." So the cloud actually hovered over the tabernacle. It was actually over the Holy of Holies, over the top of the mercy seat. That's where God was. That's where his dwelling was. "So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents." So whenever the cloud got up and moved, they all packed up and they all moved, followed the cloud. "At the commandment of the Eternal, the children of Israel journeyed. At the commandment of the Eternal they pitched, and as long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents." So every day they look out, they get up in the morning, and they look and see where the cloud is. Do we move? Do we not? They had no idea. They couldn't plan the next day. "And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle, many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Eternal and did not journey. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Eternal, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Eternal, they journeyed." So whenever it was necessary to journey, they did. "And so it was, when the cloud abode from even to the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night, the cloud was taken up, they journeyed." So literally, you just nicely land, you pitch your tent, you go ahead, you get all the things sorted out, you get up the next morning, and it moved again. You can imagine the kind of arguments. Can you imagine the arguments and the tents? But, you know, these were carnal people. But you see, did we expect to be in this little group? Do we expect to be holding services over the internet the way we're doing now? No. But where do we follow? We follow the Word of God. We follow the living Word of God. We follow the Spirit of God, the mind of God, the character of God. And he says, so whether it was 2 days, in verse 22, or a month, or a year that the cloud waited upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. When it was taken up, they journeyed. And the commandment of the Eternal, they rested in their tents. And the commandment of the Eternal, they journeyed. And they kept the charge of the Eternal at the commandment of the Eternal by the hand of Moses. Why does he go on about that to such a degree? What's the purpose? Is that for them? The fact that they got up, they didn't know whether it was going to be a day or whether it was overnight or whether it was a year or a month or how it actually worked. I mean, he went over and over and over it. Why? Could it be for us on whom the ends of the ages come? That we understand that no, we've got to follow the truth. We've got to follow where God is. We've got to recognize the voice that is there. And if necessary, we journey. If necessary, we must go where God wants us to go. And it's a type and it's an antitype. It's a type of the very Spirit of God. And we need to recognize where that Spirit, where that breath is. And Romans 8:14, that those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We must be led by that Spirit. And sometimes it leads us in directions that we don't necessarily want to go. But it's up to God who leads, not for us to just say, oh, well, we're not going there, we're not doing this, we're not doing that. Now, in Exodus 13, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 6, it says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. In the seventh day shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there will be no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leavening seen with you in all your quarters. And you will show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt, out of sin, out of bondage. And it shall be for a sign to you upon your hand, a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you up out of Egypt. Unleavened bread is the fact that the law of God is in our mouth. The law of God is, when we eat that unleavened bread, we've just had a meal just now, and we've taken some unleavened bread and we've eaten it, I hope. We should do. Certainly we should try to do that each day. And unleavened bread is eaten through these days. And certainly when we're looking at the time of the Exodus, from the time that they left Egypt all the way through to the Red Sea, they were eating unleavened bread, no question about that. But you see, if you turn over a few pages to Exodus 16, now this is a little while later, but it then merged into, they didn't just live on unleavened bread all the way through, they had to have some kind of nourishment. And here in Exodus chapter 16, in verse 4, it says, then said the Eternal unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out to gather a certain rate every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So the test was whether they're going to be obedient or not. And it will come to pass that on the sixth day they will be that they will prepare that which they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at even then you shall know that the Eternal has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you'll see the glory. Anyway, it goes into that section there. But here in verse 27, it says, and it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? You see, the test commandment here was the Sabbath. That was the test commandments. And it was, manna was given that they may test them to see whether they'll walk in my law or not. It was the Sabbath command which was the test. If we turn over to Deuteronomy, we start to see a little bit more something that's mentioned here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 for us. Because manna was a type of something that we have also got to make sure that we understand. It's a type of the very food of the kingdom of God. It's the food being the words of God that will lead us into the future. And here in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, it says, "And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal, by that shall a man live." Now, we've just been read over in Joshua chapter 5. We didn't actually read it. I was going to read it. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 5 again. I should have read that when I was over there. Sorry about that. But Joshua chapter 5, where it says the children of Israel in verse 10 encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. Then they ate the produce of the land in verse 11 on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. So it was corn that they'd harvested and then put into the baking pan. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they'd eaten of the produce of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they ate of only the fruit of the land of Canaan for that year. So they'd gone into the land of the kingdom of God, and therefore they were eating, if you like, the food of the kingdom of God, because it was the kingdom of God going to rule over that land. It was God's government, which is over that land, over Israel. So this was the kingdom of God. Now, if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, in the type of food that we have now. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says in verse 2, it says, "And it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house will be established in the top of the mountains," top of the governments, the main governments, "and will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. And many people will go and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion," and we, the church, are Zion, "out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." When we get into the kingdom of God, when we finally arrive, it won't be this book that we'll merely have. We'll have Christ in person there. He will be able to rule on whatever needs to be ruled. It will be the word of the Eternal out of Jerusalem that will actually govern the entirety of the earth. It will be the identical same spirit that is in this book, the same spirit that has guided the church in the past, the same spirit that guided the church of the early apostles. But it will be Christ in person, just in the same way as he was in person with the early apostles. And he will, the food of the land will be sustaining us. We will have that word there with us. We'll be able to go and have the counsel necessary for whatever problems that we face at that particular time. But in John chapter 6, while we're here now, there is a certain group of people. "No man shall come to me except the Father that sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day." That group of individuals, of which we should be part if we're baptized members of the church, that group of individuals need sustenance. They need to have the sustenance while they're going through this wilderness experience that we are going through at the moment. Just the same as Israel of old. In verse 27 of John 6, it says, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him has the Father sealed." And in verse 30, "They said therefore to him, 'What sign will you do that we may see and believe you? For what do you work? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven, gives life to the world.' And then they said to him, 'Lord, evermore, give us this bread.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst.'" Now, people spiritualize this away and just feel that, oh, as long as you just say, "Oh, I love Jesus," then that's the end of it. That's not what he's talking about at all, as we'll go on and see. Verse 45, "It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard, has learned of the Father, comes to me. You know, no man comes to me except the Father draws him. They've heard of the Father's drawn them, then they come to Christ for training. It is the Word of God that is necessary, as we'll go on and see. It says, not that any man has seen the Father, except that he is of God, he has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down of heaven, that if a man eats thereof, he'll not die. This is real bread. This is stuff that really does keep you alive, that does the job that you're looking for. You know, just feeding on a physical, chemical existence is not the answer. Verse 57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he will live by me. You eat the word of God, you live by the word of God. It's the same analogy that you find of unleavened bread. And as unleavened bread, we keep these days of unleavened bread, and we have the days of unleavened bread, and we eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. But just as after that, they went into the days of the manna, and the manna then took them right the way through until the final kingdom of God, so we also, we live by this same bread. This Bible study that we do, we get this book, we read it, we make it live within ourselves. It's the same kind of thing. And it says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats this bread will live forever. It was all part of the entire plan of God. And over in verse 63, it is the Spirit that makes alive. He's talking about living. It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing, but it's the words that I speak to you. They are spirit and they are life. They've come from a spiritual source. And those life-giving words are what we make part of us. It's all part of the symbolism that is there. It's all part of the type. And remember, as I said, those words that we have, and we keep those words and keep these words, and we keep studying the words, and we also live by that word, and we keep feeding on those words all the way through until finally we come into the promised land, into the kingdom of God. And then we will eat of the bread of the land, because Christ will be there in Jerusalem. The word of God will go from Jerusalem. But until that time, this is what we need. This is the bread of life. It is the living application of these words. It's not just having these words. You can read these words till you're blue in the face. People do on the outside. It's a living application of these words. It is the addition of the Spirit of God to understand. Because no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. And it takes the mind of God. It takes the Spirit of God to have that. So final scripture, same one as we ended up the first day of the unleavened bread, Isaiah 51. Because we can see all these parallels, we can see all these types that were there. We can see that the Old Testament examples are there for us today. The fact that it is a type of our predestination, that we are predestined by God. He has selected, he has determined that a certain group of people will be there at the end time. Now, whether it's us or not, that's for us to make a decision. But he will call. If we fail, there'll be somebody else waiting to come in and take our place. But there will be a selected group of the right qualities, of the right characteristics, to be able to fulfill their role in the kingdom of God. And that's just in the same way, we come out of sin, we come away from sin, that group has got to come away from sin. So in the Old Testament Israel, it wasn't just arbitrary. The baptism that was it through the Red Sea also is a type of our baptism in the same way. Being led by the very Spirit of God, being led by Christ within that cloud, we are also led by the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And that type of the food that we have, unleavened bread is a type, manna is a type, and also it goes right the way through until they get to the kingdom of God, and the same with us. And here in Isaiah 51, verse 4, it says, listen to me, my people, give ear to me, my nation, For a law will proceed from me, and I will make my judgments to rest for a light of the people. Eventually that will come, that word will be there in Jerusalem, as we read over in Isaiah chapter 2. It will be in there, and it will be a light for the people. And we will be administering that, and my righteousness is near, and my salvation is gone forth. But right now, we know, as it says in verse 7, listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. And it's the law of God that is in our mouth, that is the unleavened bread, that is this same word that we therefore study like a manna that sustains us. It's not something like the Passover bread, it's the manna that sustains us. And it says in verse 16, I've put my words in your mouth. The reason why we've got this word in our mouth, the reason why it's there, is because of the plan of God. It's so that all Israel will be saved. So the whole of mankind will have a chance. It is just the judgments, plural. The whole manifold are their judgment, as it is his judgments. And I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you in the shadow of my hand. This is the reason for our calling. You know, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. And this is why the word's in our mouth. This is why it's covered with the shadow of his hands. That I may plant the heavens. It's the entire plan of God. So we may go out and take God's government, take God's mind, take God's words to the entirety of the universe. That's the ultimate view. And lay the foundations of the earth. The first stage that we're at, that we're getting ready for, is the kingdom of God, when we are there born into that kingdom, into that family, as a ruling family, to administer on the earth the foundations, put the foundations back into this earth, and the foundations into its societies. And right now, to say to Zion, you are my people. You are not called arbitrarily. This is all part of the plan, and that we do need to make sure that the word is available for people. And that is the reason why the word of God has been put into our mouth. That's the reason for all these things. And this is certainly a reason for this particular day, this second day of unleavened bread.